Thank you, Martin, and thank you, Jonathan. It's one of the wonders of being members of God's family that not only are Simon and Rosie Alderton and their family here, who I have known for more than 30 years, I think, and have known their children since they were babies, but there are also two other English brothers here who I've known since they were babies too, Jamie and Tim. So if any of you have trouble understanding me, there's plenty of people here to translate. Some preliminaries to begin with. First of all, I bring loving greetings with me from your brothers and sisters in the Ecclesia in Hong Kong. Second, to thank the brothers and sisters of the White Academy Ecclesia for entrusting this work to me. I sincerely hope that what I have to say will be edifying, encouraging and comforting. And the final thing to say on a preliminary basis is that some of the slides I'm going to be showing you on the PowerPoint are quite detailed. I'm not expecting you to be able to read them necessarily even. And they are there when they are very detailed to show you the weight and the significance and the importance that is attaching to a particular point that I'm making from that. But I will plan to upload all of the PowerPoints to a website, the Christadelphian Vault, so that if anybody wants to download them, you're free to do so. And I do think, I hope, you will find some of the more detailed slides helpful for your own studies not only the letter of James, but some of the other scriptures to which we refer as we go through these things. So let's hope this works. Depending on what version you have of the letter of James in front of you, it might say something like this, the general epistle of James. It's common to treat the letter this way, I think. It's common to treat it as a general letter, and as part of this, we tend to call it a very practical letter. And often our treatment of it reflects this view of this letter of James. We often handle it almost like a set of pithy parables, sometimes even just quite loosely connected. Handy things to speak about practical things in our lives, so a good set of practical guidelines. But I want to suggest it's a little different from that. I want to suggest to you that it's a highly specific letter to relevant to some very clear circumstances, which are very, very challenging circumstances. Such challenging circumstances, I think rarely do we experience such things in our lives today. But nevertheless, I hope that we will be able to gain a great deal of learning and exhortation from it. I hope we're going to see that the letter actually doesn't comprise a set of loosely connected proverbs or loosely connected pithy statements, but a carefully woven set of arguments that run from beginning to end that address these very specific circumstances that I want us to explore particularly in our first talk. Now, while I suggest that it is a highly specific letter and in that sense to be differently handled from I think the way commonly it is handled, I'm also of the mind. I don't want you to think that anything you've ever heard about James is therefore redundant. It isn't. What I hope you're going to see is that anything you've heard about James before is much more highly relevant given the specific circumstances that I believe are relevant to an understanding of this letter. I'm going to propose that this letter has not only a highly specific audience, but also a much larger audience than commonly we would think, if we think anything at all about the audience of this letter. But I don't want you to think that, as I say, any of these things diminish what we have learned before. They just sharpen any understanding we've previously gained from it. I'm going to start with a working assumption. And I'm not going to spend time on this, but I hope by the time we reach the end of our study, you'll see that truly this is the right conclusion. But the assumption I'm going to start with is that the writer of this letter is James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary. What I'm going to do is to attempt to reconstruct the circumstances in which James wrote this letter. We're also going to have an attempt at thinking about the way this letter was distributed. And I'm going to try to explain why it was James, amongst a number of candidates who could have written this letter, who was selected by God to write it. It could have been a number of apostles or elders, but it was James, the brother of Jesus, for reasons that I hope we'll see. Now, in order to do this, in this first talk, these are the things that we're going to consider. The audience. Who was it to whom James wrote this letter? To whom is it targeted? And then we're going to consider the historic setting. You know, what was the context for this audience? What was the situation in which they were living that called forth the need for this letter? And then finally, we're going to consider the writer himself, James. We're going to consider his relationship with his half-brother, Jesus. And we're also going to think about the meaning of James's name and the relevance of that to the context of this letter. When Jonathan read our opening reading from James chapter 5, perhaps he thought it was a little dramatic. I asked him to imagine he was stood in the streets of Jerusalem and that he was the prophet Isaiah, speaking words of admonition to the people of Israel and Judah. And when you think about it, isn't that how James chapter 5 verses 1 to 6 reads? There are very unremitting words, aren't there? There's no sense of a way out for those rich people to whom James writes. He piles admonition upon admonition. The severity of the judgments of which James speaks, they really do read like a prophetic denunciation of wicked people. It doesn't read like a Christian lesson at all if we just read James chapter 5 verses 1 to 6, does it? So that's to me the first signal that there's something about this letter which is out of the ordinary. Who was the audience of this letter? Why does James in chapter 5 in those first 6 verses pour out this prophetic denunciation of the rich to whom he writes? Well, there's no sense of a way out. It's completely unremitting. Well, let's go back to James chapter 1 and see what the opening words of this letter are. Because James very clearly declares to us who his audience is. James chapter 1. He says there, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greeting. So it's clear to whom he writes this letter. It's to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And who are these people? Who are the 12 tribes in the dispersion? Well, those in the dispersion are Jews, obviously. They're of the 12 tribes. But when we think about who the dispersion are, we need to look at that expression in the rest of Scripture. It only occurs three times. So let's have a look at that. The first one is in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we read in verse 34 that Jesus, speaking to the Jews, say that they will seek him, but they will not find him. You shall seek me, you shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? And that's the first time that this expression that James uses in his opening verse, when he speaks about the 12 tribes and the dispersion. And this clearly speaks about the Jews in the dispersion, and the Jews in Palestine express wonderment at Jesus' statement that they will seek him and not find him, and say, what's he going to do? Is he going to go to those in the dispersion and teach the Gentiles amongst whom the dispersion live? So that's one possible reference, isn't it, for the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that it's just speaking about the Jews in the dispersion. But let's have a look at the third time that this expression occurs, and that's in the 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. We read there in the opening verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now here, the expression dispersion is again used about the Jews, but it's used about a subset of the Jews, isn't it? The subset of the Jews here are the elect. And the sense of elect is explained when he speaks about them being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are Jewish Christians to whom Peter writes in the dispersion. So there's a second possible reference for the dispersion in James's letter. Maybe it's the Jewish Christians of the dispersion to whom James writes. Which is it? Is it the dispersion about which John 7 speaks, the whole community of the Jews in the dispersion? Or is it a subset of that, the Jewish Christians of the dispersion to whom the Apostle Peter writes? Now, one thing to note immediately is that the way Peter opens his letter is quite different, isn't it, from the way that James writes it. The mode of address is significantly different, and I'll portray that on this slide here. Key words that Peter uses, other than things like elect, chosen people, through the blood of sprinkling and obedience to that, a clear picture of people who are Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has these words, doesn't he? Words which are common in all of the letters of the apostolic writings. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And whether we look at Romans, or 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, or Galatians, or Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, and so on, that's how we find Christians are greeted when a letter is sent to them. But look at the way, and remember what James wrote. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. No grace and peace. No mention of them being chosen in Jesus Christ. Isn't that strange? Why doesn't James bless them with that common blessing we find in the beginning of the letters of the apostolic writings? Grace and peace, or love, and these things be multiplied in Jesus Christ. Now there's also mode of address. Other aspects of James's letter which are peculiar, if this is a letter just to the Jewish Christians. One of them is this: how many times is Jesus Christ referred to in this letter by name? Anybody know? Twice. We've already seen one of them. It's in James chapter 1, verse 1. And he's not mentioned there in relation to the audience. He's mentioned only there in relation to James. James says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no use of the name Jesus Christ there for the audience. It's describing only the writer himself. The second time that Jesus' name is used is in chapter 2. This time it is used in relation to his audience, but this is the only other time that Jesus is mentioned by name. James chapter 2 verse 1 reads, my brothers, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory, with respect of persons. And we'll think a little bit about that in a moment. But the main point I want to make about this at the moment is that in addition to James' opening greeting being distinct, very different from the way disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are addressed by other apostolic letters, on top of that we have this peculiarity. And compare this with other apostolic letters. Jesus is only mentioned twice. Why? Now when we continue in James chapter 2, James now, having said, look, do not have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory, with respect to persons, speaking about the need to avoid partiality, he explains the context then in which these things apply. Verse 2 says, for if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and so on. I don't know what your version says. King James version says assembly. This is the word synagogue. Okay. Now if this is the word synagogue, and this is the ecclesia to which James refers, it would be the only time in the whole of the apostolic writings where the word synagogue is used as the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't seem reasonable a conclusion to draw. So this suggests, doesn't it, that actually it's talking about the synagogue of the Jews. And the counsel that James is giving here to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and then to those that have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst them, that when one comes into their synagogue, that he's talking in this specific instance to Jewish Christians, but he's talking to Jewish Christians who continue to meet in the synagogue of the Jews, the synagogue of the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, what all of these things suggest, and as we go through our studies, I hope we're going to see this reinforced more and more, is that the intended audience for James's letter was the whole community of the Jews in the diaspora, in the dispersion. It wasn't just a letter for the Jewish Christians. Now, if this is correct, this is not a Christian letter in the normal way we think about letters in the apostolic writings. Rather, it actually fits more into the genre of the Hebrew prophet, writing to the whole community of Jews, amongst whom there would be a remnant, but amongst whom there would be many that needed the kind of admonition that we read about in James chapter 5. Now, I'm going to go back on a few slides here because I missed it. But it's now appropriate to go back if I may. Bear with me while I try to handle this delicately. Okay, this is James chapter 5. And you'll see it's heavily based on the Hebrew scriptures, but predominantly, all the blue circle ones there, you'll see James chapter 5 verses 1 to 6 is drawn from Isaiah's prophecy, which is why I asked Jonathan to think about him being the prophet Isaiah, standing in the streets of Jerusalem, admonishing, rebuking the people for their oppression and their wickedness, such as we are used to doing, used to seeing at the mouth of the Hebrew prophets against the wickedness of the people of Israel. And as we make progress through our series, I hope we'll see that James lays out a case towards the whole community of the Jews in the dispersion, that the Jewish Christians among them, that they are the Lord's remnant, and that there are powerful lessons there, not only for the Lord's remnant themselves, but also for the whole community of the Jews, that they must learn from this, that they must look upon the Jewish Christians in quite a different way to the way they have been behaving as represented in, as we'll see in this letter, and that they need to see these Jewish Christians as the faithful remnant and the people that, whose example that they should follow, rather than people that they should oppress. Now, there's obvious questions that arise in our minds about this. You know, why are these Jewish Christians in the synagogues? Why are they just like we do, meeting hired halls or something? Well, what we need to remember is this was a period of transition. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. When Saul was persecuting the men of that way and hauling them before the Sanhedrin and so on and giving consent to their death, and you remember when he set out on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem, where was he going to find men and women of that way? He was going to the synagogue. Let's have a look at that. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Where was he going to find these Jewish Christians? In the synagogue. So it shouldn't surprise us then, when James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and when he addresses the Jewish Christians in the synagogue, as he does in James chapter 2, that the Jewish Christians are in the synagogues. That's where they were. That's where they were in Damascus. That's where they were in the rest of the dispersion. And a number of times subsequently, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Jewish Christians being in the synagogues. And think about some of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ when he talks to his disciples and he encourages them to hold fast the faith in the face of persecution. When he speaks about them being dealt harshly with by their fellow Jews, he speaks about them being in the synagogues. So Jesus himself accepted that the Jewish Christians, in continuing their life of faithfulness as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in these early days, they would be in the synagogues. And so we have a context then. James can write to the synagogues in the dispersion, and he can address both the whole community of the Jews, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and also the Jewish Christians amongst them who are still meeting there in the synagogues with them. And it was only in the context of severe opposition during this time of transition that the Christians, including the Gentile Christians as it happens, separated themselves from the synagogues. Have a look at Acts in chapter 18 and you'll see an example of that taking place. Acts chapter 18. Paul is in Corinth, and we read in verse 4 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and there, in the synagogue every Sabbath, he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Not just Jews there, but God-fearers of the Gentiles. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there, and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and so on. And that's where then Paul and his fellow Christians met. But he only separated from the synagogue in the face of the severe opposition. So we have this context, don't we, of a transition. That during these years, where were Christians to be found? They were to be found in the synagogues. So when James writes about the synagogue in James chapter 2, and he addresses those who have faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory, it shouldn't surprise us that these Jewish Christians are still there amongst their Jewish fellows. And that when James writes the whole community of them, he can address both the whole community and the Jewish Christians amongst them in one letter. But such is the ministry that he is fulfilling in this, it reads more like one of the Hebrew prophets in their denunciation of the oppression and wickedness of those who have not found the faith of the remnant. Now, One possible objection to this, I guess, is that James uses the word brother or brothers quite a lot. Okay, you can see all of the examples there. He calls those to whom he writes my brothers many times. He calls them my beloved brothers a few times. And he addresses them just as brothers a few other times. Isn't this an indication? Somebody might say that this is not to the entire community of the Jews, it's just to the Jewish Christians in the dispersion. Well, we're not going to turn these up. Look at all the number of times that the expression brothers is used by the apostles in the Acts to the Jews of the synagogue. This is how Jews address other Jews. Brothers. It's from this that we have learned to address one another as brother and sister. It's not an invention of Christianity to address one another as brother and sister. It's the practice of the Abrahamic faith. And so there's nothing in the use of the expression brother by James that means that this isn't to the whole community of the Jews. So that's the first conclusion I want to draw. That this letter is quite a different letter, I suggest, than normally we would come at any New Testament letter, as we would call it. You know, just as a natural reaction to the fact that we're in the New Testament, we read them as though they're Christian letters. I suggest to you that James is not like that at all. That James is a letter quite different from every other letter we find in the apostolic writing. That is a letter to the whole community of the Jews, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And that explains some of the unremitting admonition that we read in this letter that James issues. Now, you remember when we read in John chapter 7 that the Jews said, what does Jesus mean when he says we will seek him and not find him? Is he going to the dispersion amongst the Gentiles, and is he going to go and teach the Gentiles? In one way, this is what that letter is doing. It's the Spirit of Christ in James going to the dispersion. This is a letter which fulfills the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ towards the Palestinian Jews, and James is fulfilling that for the Jews in the dispersion, in order that they might have the opportunity to repent, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's also possible to think about this letter in terms of its distribution as something that was fulfilled by Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark. You remember when the conclusions of the Jerusalem conference were agreed upon, a letter was put together, wasn't it? To be sent to the God-fearers amongst the Gentiles. And who took that to the God-fearers amongst the Gentiles? Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark. We read later in the Acts of the Apostles, that's what they did. It says that they delivered the letters from the ecclesia in Jerusalem to them about the things that the God-fearers amongst the Gentiles must accomplish, rather than being circumcised, as the Judaizers had insisted. There's only one other letter in the New Testament that opens greeting. It's that letter to the God-fearers amongst the Gentiles. It shares a common greeting with the letter that we're considering in our studies, the letter of James. And I'm going to suggest to you, based on something that we consider in our final study, when we see that James is now writing fully converted to the belief that the Gentiles will be called without being circumcised and be saved, that this letter of James was written shortly after the Jerusalem conference also, and could easily, alongside that letter to the God-fearers amongst the dispersion, this letter also could have been accompanying that letter in the hands of Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. Where would they find those God-fearers? We've already seen, haven't we, in Acts chapter 18. They were in the synagogue. That's where they were used to meeting. That's why they were God-fearers. And at the same time as handing over the letters to God-fearers, explaining why they did not need to be circumcised, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark could hand over this letter to the leaders of the synagogue. Here's a letter from a prophet in Jerusalem. Let's go to Galatians in chapter 2, and we'll see some kind of background to those suggestions I've just made. Galatians chapter 2. These things are clearly in and around the time of the Jerusalem conference, because the issue of circumcision with the Gentiles is the topic that is addressed in this chapter. That's the issue that was settled, isn't it, in the Jerusalem conference. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. We read there in Galatians 2 verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, that gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor at the same, which also I was forced to do. In a manner of speaking, that's what this letter is doing, isn't it? This letter that James has written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion is going to the circumcision, isn't it? In a manner of speaking, this letter is a specific fulfillment of this decision that the Apostle Paul records for us here. And so we see this kind of well-earned evidence building up around us that it seems right that this letter was just to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, amongst whom were living Jewish Christians. And as we're going to see, those Jewish Christians were being terribly oppressed by their fellow Jews. And that the letter was being distributed to the synagogues in the dispersion, as people like Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark were going around, taking the gospel that Messiah had come and that Jesus is the Christ. That also is possibly something that James is addressing when we read about in those words in James chapter 2. Let's go back to them. James chapter 2. It speaks about one coming amongst them in the synagogue in pretty ragged clothes, doesn't it? My brothers, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory, with respect of persons. For if there comes to you your synagogue a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the rich apparel, and so on. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Paul and Silas, or Barnabas and John Mark, they turn up in a city, having travelled overland, by sea, over many days. They don't have those kind of suitcases that we walk around with nowadays, with their best clothing in. And they turn up in the synagogue, maybe it's the day that they arrive. What would they have looked like? Would they have looked rich? Would they have looked as though they were wearing fine clothing? Or would they have looked a little bit unkempt? There would have been more of the latter, wouldn't there? So perhaps this chapter is actually saying to the synagogues to whom Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark were going, when these men come amongst you, don't shove them out the back. They've got a message for you. It's a message of such an import that your salvation turns upon these things. Now, scattered throughout James' letter, and we're going to see this come up repeatedly, there are references to a remnant by reference to some scriptural patterns in the Hebrew Scriptures, some prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we've already seen one instance of this when we read through James chapter 5. That's the one there. You see that? Is it too bright? when Jonathan read it, he read out, Yahweh of Sabaoth, yeah, the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is just an expression for hosts. Let's have a look at Isaiah in chapter 1. This is the first time in Isaiah's prophecy, and as we've already seen, James chapter 5 is prolific in its use of Isaiah's prophecy. And the first time that the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts, occurred in Isaiah, it's in chapter 1 and verse 9. It says there, except the Lord of Hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like to Gomorrah. And there's the first time that we're going to encounter this notion of the remnant. And the thing that is being laid before the whole community of the Jews here is there is a remnant, and the subtext for the Jews who did not yet come to believe that Jesus is Christ is, who are these Jewish Christians amongst you? Are these the remnant? They need to ask themselves this question, not only because of their oppressive behaviour towards them, as we will see, but also because of their own standing before God. Where did they stand? Were they the remnant or not? Were they destined for salvation or not? And as I suggested, we're going to see throughout our studies references to this situation. And the remnant, through faith in Jesus Christ, will be found on the side of true religion, not on the side of vain religion, such as we see and shall see amongst the other Jews that are oppressing the faithful Jewish Christians amongst them. Okay, so that's the first part of what I wanted to cover in this first study. And I'm suggesting this new way of reading James's letter, but it's not a Christian letter at all. It's actually more like a Hebrew prophet denunciation of those who are oppressing the remnant through injustice. Let's think now about the setting of the letter. And we're going to come at this from two ways. One is to consider the way James uses the book of Genesis, and then we're going to come on to consider the meaning of his name, which lays further details in. What is James's name? Well, it's James, obviously. it's Jacob. So James's name is actually Jacob. And if you go to James chapter 1, we have in his opening verse there a couple of quotations from Genesis chapter 49, I should say. James chapter 1 verse 1, James the servant, or Jacob, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion of the Lord, greeting. And that's a quotation from Genesis and chapter 49. So James, or Jacob, is from the early part of Genesis 49. The 12 tribes, the first time we come across that expression, is in Genesis 49. Okay, so James, or Jacob, as we now call him, is deliberately positioning in the opening of his letter what he has to say in the context of Genesis. And actually, this is one of those detailed slides again. I don't expect you to be able to read all that, don't worry, it'll be on the website. But you see, all of this from Genesis 49 and from Genesis generally, and in particular, the expression, brothers and my brothers, is drawn from the life of Joseph and his relationship to his brothers. And so, what Jacob, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is doing is laying his letter in the context of Jacob and his family life and the life of Joseph. And when we think about the history of Jacob's family life, it's not a happy one, is it? It's a life of misplaced love, of hatred, of envy, of strife and murder. And I'm not talking about their behaviour to other people. I'm talking about their behaviour to one another. I'm talking about particularly the treatment by Jacob's sons of their brother Joseph. And what was it that motivated their hatred, their murderous intent towards Joseph? It was envy. And we see that the same things occurred in the life of this James, this Jacob, and his relationship to the one foreshadowed by Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at John chapter 7. Verse 1 says, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea anymore because the Jews sought to kill him. And what did his brothers persuade him to do? They persuaded him to go to Judea. What would Jesus be at risk of in Judea? He'd be at risk of being killed, wouldn't he? Verse 3 says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you have too. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brothers believe in him. And so what we see in the life of Jacob and Joseph and Jacob's other sons is repeated in the life of another Jacob. Another life, family life, which is beset by hatred, motivated by envy, motivating a murderous intent. Just as envy was at the seat of the strife against Joseph, so James and his brothers were envious against the Son of God. And in laying these things out in his letter, James confesses envy was his heart's motivation against the Lord. And we're going to see even more. James lays his own life into this letter, not just the life of Jacob, the patriarch, to portray in his own life the repentance that the Jews themselves must face up to. They must follow the example that James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, had trod in turning away from this envy and murderous intent to repentance. They also must turn away from the oppression of their fellow Jews to repentance. So the behaviour of the Jews at the dispersion towards their fellows reflects two other family contexts. The family contexts of the patriarch Jacob, but also the family context of the one that is now writing to them. And in both of those examples, the 12 tribes in the dispersion are being called to repentance, to turn away from their murderous intent, which we're going to see in detail, to turn away from their oppression motivated by envy. And we know that envy was at play amongst those to whom James writes. Look with me in James in chapter 4 to begin. We see here a picture of the same family strife that we see in the life of the patriarch Jacob and his family. We see the same strife here as was there in the life of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his envy and murderous intent towards the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 4 verse 1, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Do they not even come out of your lusts at war in your members? Look at verse 5. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? And so again we see that motivation of envy that was there against Joseph, that was there against the Lord Jesus Christ and his brothers and all of the Jews in Palestine when they gave him up to Pilate. James chapter 3, verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not glory and do not lie against the truth. And so we see these patterns are being repeated, aren't they? And James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is repeating not only from the life of the sons of the patriarch Jacob, but also in his own life, examples of repentance that must be there if the Jews to whom he writes are to become the true remnant of God. Joseph corresponds to the remnant. His brothers correspond to the persecuted Jews. James and his brothers correspond to the persecuted Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ corresponds to Joseph. And we're going to see such patterns and correspondences are a significant part of the way James exhorts the Jews to whom he writes as we make progress. Now, what's the significance of this? I can't remember when we started actually. What time did we start? 5 minutes left. Okay, I'll need to toss some of what I'm about to say in the next talk then. Okay. Alright. What's the significance of this? The Jewish Christians, amongst the Jews to whom Jacob was writing, Jacob, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were facing oppression from their fellow Jews in the synagogue. And we're going to see the depth of some of that as we make progress. Now, given the nature of Jewish community life and Jewish synagogue life, this oppression that we're going to be witnessing was not easily borne. This oppression had social and economic effects. Such depths of effects that we cannot easily comprehend it actually. You know, life in the developed world is not like this. We're going to find difficulty in our own lives relating to this, I suggest. Although for some of our brothers and sisters in the world, and I'm going to speak about some tonight actually, I'm going to speak about China, their lives in some ways are very close to this. The choice for Christ has immediate and deep effect socially and economically upon them. And it's this that lies behind James's opening and encouraging words. Go with me to James chapter 1. This depth of oppression, not easily borne, lies behind what he says here. Verse 2. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, into various trials. This was no ordinary trial. The oppression that our brothers and sisters, the Jewish Christians, were facing here was deeply, deeply affecting their lives. And we're going to see some of the depths of that as we make progress. And because of this, such was the terribleness, the horror of the things that the Jewish Christians were facing, they were in danger of falling away. In the same circumstances, we would face the same challenge. You know, when we find it difficult to hold fast to things now, it's like nothing, honestly, it's like nothing compared to what our Jewish Christian brothers were facing at the hands of their fellows, people amongst whom they lived, worked, and worshipped. And the effect of the danger of falling away is seen in this letter. The first thing we see is that they were in danger of neglecting relief of the oppressed and the needy. They were in danger of neglecting the fatherless and widows. True religion. They were in danger of neglecting the most needy amongst them. And we know this to be true, don't we? When we're under pressure, who do we think about? We think about ourselves, don't we? When we're under pressure, it's difficult to think of anybody else other than ourselves. And it's true the same for our Jewish Christian brothers. But the pressure they were feeling was much worse than most of anything that any of us feel. And it's no surprise therefore, is it, that they were in danger of neglecting the fathers and the widows, the needy amongst them. And as we consider some of the challenges of our Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, we need to put ourselves in their shoes to understand the depth of difficulty they were facing. And when we find it difficult to reach beyond ourselves to care and love, an outpouring of things, the generosity of spirit that we're going to be speaking about, the context that they faced in which they're exhorted to do these things was much worse than most of any of us have to face. Another thing that we see in this letter that was a consequence of those things in which they were in danger of falling away, that they wanted to justify themselves. They wanted to say that it's only the faith that counts. And we know what we're talking about there, don't we? Faith must be demonstrated by work, isn't it? But in the face of struggling day by day with the own personal issues and neglecting the fatherless and the widows, you know, we would like to say, well, I think it's my faith that counts, it's not what I do for the needy that counts. And this was exacerbated by some kind of false gospel. You know, what we see in the first part of James chapter 2 is some kind of prosperity gospel that the Jewish Christian brothers and sisters of ours were in danger of believing. The Jews who are oppressing us are rich. They are rich because God has blessed them. You're familiar with the argument. It's very familiar for us amongst the Palestinian Jews and the Pharisees, isn't it? And the same was happening there, that they were in danger of being taken away, persuaded by the richness of their oppressors, that God must be blessing them and not us. So that they were showing partiality towards the rich rather than caring for the needy. And in this context, you know, when we're under pressure, that's when we're in most danger, isn't it, of speaking ill of others. You know, even our wife or husband, you know, when we're under pressure, we snap, don't we? And we use our tongue in a way that is not becoming. Well, we should understand why James speaks so much about the tongue, as we'll consider in our next study. He speaks about the tongue because under pressure, that's what we start doing. And slanderous and malicious gossip has become prevalent amongst us. Another thing that was happening is that they were living their lives as though God was not involved. They were forgetting to recognise that God's hand was in their lives. And that's easy to forget, isn't it? If things seem to be going so badly, as we like to describe it, we wonder where God is. And we start planning things without saying, if the Lord will, without recognising that our lives are in God's hands. And then the final thing that is clearly going wrong in James's letter is oppression of employees, and we'll come to that. And all the Jews of the diaspora, those who believed in Jesus Christ and those who did not yet believe in him, are challenged by James about these things, to face up to the horrible behaviour that was prevalent amongst them, to turn away from these things, to turn away from vain religion to true and undefiled religion. And that's what we're going to see each of us is called to do. So we'll leave it there. There's one more thing we'll need to think about, why James, and we'll continue with that in our next study. Thank you.